do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3:5. One more New Testament passage I want to cover in reference to what we're studying, and then we'll get back to Joshua. So we'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word tonight. If you need it, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done and continue to do for us. We thank you for another day filled with your grace, a day closer to heaven, a day in which we have every opportunity to be in fellowship with you, and we have been given more instruction this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And of course, most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight by means of your doctrines. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we saw last night with a Samaritan woman, an example of the Samaritan means of which they altered the Torah or the Pentateuch in putting the altars on Gerizim. They altered their Bible so that the altars would be on Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. We do note the truth of these altars and concerning mankind and concerning our Savior and God's law, and that the altars are rightly on a ball due to the cursed lawbreakers that all of us are. Israel, not just Israel, but us as well, who would have their curse taken by the Lord upon himself, willingly and obediently to the Father, who would take that curse upon himself and he would give them living water. Don't forget that Israel still has the covenant promises to be fulfilled, and this is a time of, in the millennial reign of Christ, where all things are provided for them. The king is in their midst. And that is a promise that they have at this time. They've had it since Abraham. The Jews have always had that promise because it was given to Abraham. And so to us in the church age, our position is much greater and different. And yet there's some similarities there in terms of, you know, the life that we've been given. Ours is superior, but it is a life of following him. And putting aside our arrogance and pride that gets in the way of that, and coming to a deep understanding of the reason for the plan of God for our lives, each of us individually. We drink of this, and we've already drunk of the living water at salvation. We always have a slaked thirst as we walk in his plan. As we're walking in his plan, we have need of nothing, only him. And that is truly contentment, and that's exactly what Christ has provided. They should have it in the Old Testament as well. With all the promises that God gave them, they should be completely content in following God and following his law, and the same is true for us. So the poor in spirit will never thirst or hunger. It's true, really, in both Testaments. So for us, it's a reality because we have the Lord as a reality. And the Lord provides for us with everything that we need because he has become a curse for us. So, and that's why we're in Galatians 3. The end of that paragraph there, Paul writes how Christ became a curse for us. He didn't become a curse, but he became a curse, meaning he took upon himself our curse as he hung on a tree. And that is also in the Mosaic law. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. So Galatians 3:5, correct. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You've been with me for any length of time. You know the problem that's in Galatia, that they have started by grace and faith, but they have returned to the law. They were duped by a group of Jews called Judaizers who were trying to convince them and had convinced many of them that they should go to the law to seek righteousness and spirituality. And Paul here makes an argument with them, one that can't be refuted. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by hearing with faith? Now, what would be good to know here is, what miracles is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the gift of miracles that some of them may or may not have had? We don't know much about the Galatian church, but, you know, did people there have the gift of miracles? Did anybody there have the gift of healing, which are these temporary gifts in the early church? And they may have, but that's really not the miracles that he's referring to, because if he did, then he's only referring to a small segment of the Galatian church. Certainly not everybody had those spectacular early gifts. So what miracles is he talking about? He's speaking of the Spirit's miracles in all of us, and it truly is a miracle. And that's right in this book. So go to Galatians 5:22. Just, and you know the passage. Please don't ever become familiar with this passage, even though you've heard it 100 times. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, the law, which Paul will point out here, which is not of faith, the law was of doing. You were to do all that was in the law. Now, when you failed at the law, and you did, and you brought your animal sacrifice, which you were to, that led you to faith. And even though you had faith, for all the Jews who did become saved and had faith in the coming Messiah, they still had to follow the law. And as such, they're following a system of rules, they're following a system of procedures, they're following a way of God that's giving to a people who don't have the reality of the Messiah's relationship. They are before him. They have the shadow of what is to come, but they don't have the reality that we have. And since we have the reality, we're, of course, not following a law. We're following a person. I've said this a lot lately. And this person, there's many ways you could summarize this person. It's actually, you know, you can never truly summarize him fully. You can't put Christ with the word summary, I don't think. But when you look at this ninefold list of fruit, you're looking at a person. These are characteristics of a person. And that is, again, these ninefold. It is the Holy Spirit that produces this fruit. There's no provision for that in the law, because the Holy Spirit isn't given under the law. Very few in the Old Testament had any relationship to the Holy Spirit. In the church age, we're all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore all of us have every opportunity 24/7 to be filled with the Spirit. And none of us are ever going to be filled at all times, because we're sinners just like they were in the Old Testament. But we can be filled with the Spirit. And so the Spirit who works in us is working in us who, what? By faith or by works? Do we do things to be filled with the Spirit? And we don't. We adjust our minds. If we're grieving or quenching the Spirit, we have to adjust our thinking. We have to discover that quenching or grieving. We acknowledge that, yes, it's either sin or acting independently from God. And then I can't continue to act independently, or I can't continue in sin and hope to have the Holy Spirit influence my life. After acknowledgement or confession of the sin, I have to change my heart. And hopefully that happens simultaneously. And so when the Spirit is influencing me fully, is what filling refers to, it's I who am trusting Him. I'm trusting Him as I take every step in following my Lord. I'm putting my faith and my trust in the ability of God the Holy Spirit to produce this very fruit within me. I can't do it on my own. I can only do it with Him. And so it is the Holy Spirit who works in us, who trust him in sanctifying power to mature us in faith. He's our true teacher. He matures us in our faith and our wisdom, hearing the word in faith and applying the word with complete faith in the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. There's no instruction of this in the law, as I said. It is a part of the mystery of the church, where it is here described as the Spirit working miracles within us. For us as fallen creatures to actually produce the fruit of God is a miracle. And this is all within. I mean, the Spirit is Jehovah. He is God. He's co-equal and co-eternal, a member of the Trinity. And therefore, his fruit is God's fruit. So for us as fallen creatures to actually produce the fruit of God is a tremendous miracle. In fact, it's much more of a miracle than healing a sick person or even raising a man from the dead. If you could raise a man from the dead, he would only die again. If you could heal a sick man, he would only get sick again. But these things are eternal. They're permanent. And all the good works that we do that are of God, that is the fruit of this, are eternal things. And so he continues saying that none of this is of the law. He says in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and its desires." And again, that's the sacrificial altar, now a reality at Calvary, or was a reality, that this flesh that has passions and desires. And it's good here that Paul personifies it. I mean, who has a passion and a desire? I mean, you'd say that animals do, and yet we personify animals. I think it's good to personify the sin nature, because it is described as the old man, and it's someone, although it's not a real person, it's someone that we have to deal with all throughout our lives here on earth. And to know that it's crucified with Christ is to have the confidence to walk forward in faith and to live in the new creature, despite the fact that I have failed. If I don't know that, and if I'm like one of the Galatians and thinking that I have to work for this, I will look at my record. And you know what? When you look at your record, you focus far more on failures than you do on any successes, and you will quit on it. You will not have the confidence to step forward in faith and to apply these wonderful principles of life that we have been given in Christ. It takes confidence to do that. And if you are hesitant, it won't happen. If you are untrusting, it won't happen. And again, we're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in Him. So it's not like I have confidence to do this of my own will. That's a false confidence. And of course, you'll find out very quickly that you cannot do it in that way. But when you put your trust in Him to do so, to step forward in this way, and you will find great success. And it's not all, you know, it's not all roses and happiness. The joy or contentment is both in pain and in prosperity. It's not all prosperity. That's a false gospel that's taught a lot lately. Has been for a long time. But there is suffering involved in this. There is pain involved in this. But as God brings you through that and you trust through the pain, and resisting temptation is painful. As you trust in that, God is bringing you to more maturity. You see, it's your trust that accomplishes it, not your works. It's your faith in Him to take another step of faith, one more second of faith, one more hour of faith, one more day of faith. So as opposed to verse 24, which is the flesh, we have verse 25, which says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And we do. And, you know, this is one of those conditional clauses where if and we do. It's called a first-class condition. If we live by the Spirit, you're a new creature in Christ. You do. I mean, there's no other life for you. Say, if my fleshly life has been crucified, it's no longer an option. Though I can live in it, that's truly not life. The Bible actually describes it as death. And so if I live by the Spirit and I do, then I have one recourse in life to have, to experience this life that God has so magnificently wrought for me, given to me, is to walk by means of the Spirit. So this is our life now produced by the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle that He works within us. And does he do so, as Paul states here, by works, by our work, or by faith? And He does so by faith. We trust Him to produce His fruit as we do not trust in the flesh. So verse 5 again says, Galatians 3:5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This word reckoned is actually a business term. It means to be credited to your account. So to credited to Abraham by his faith, and that's in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of God. And in those promises is the gospel. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Blessed of God. And since they are blessed of God and we are fallen sinners, lawbreakers, that blessing can only come by means of the Messiah. And so right there in Genesis 12:3, God appears to Abraham or speaks to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, that's Gentiles. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham. It doesn't make us Jews. It means that we're of the same as him, having faith. And we reap the benefits of that faith. For us, our benefits are greater than Abraham's. So the words faith here, of faith, those who are of faith, could be also translated faithful, are added as descriptive words in order to impress upon the reader that the important thing about Abraham is not anything else besides his faith. You know, he's heralded and has been, and rightly so. I mean, God made him famous, and he's heralded by all of Israel. And as the Jews said to Christ when he was witnessing to them or teaching them, that they said Abraham was their father. And that they, you know, so what is it about Abraham that makes him great? And he was great. But what makes him great? His faith. You know, what's the greatest thing that Abraham ever did? And I think it's when he sacrifices Isaac. You know, Isaac is his treasured child. It's what he's waited his whole life for. And God says, go take him to a mountain. I'm going to show you and sacrifice him to me. And he does so in faith. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, comes to the conclusion that Abraham said, well, if I do end up killing Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. I don't know what God's going to do, but there's the promise of through him, your seed will be like the stars of heaven or the sands of the seashore. I don't know how God's going to do this, but he's going to do it. And so that faith causes Abraham to do something, and to do something magnificent. You know, like, who has ever done such a thing? I think that's unique to the human race right there. You know, what is God going to call you and I to do where our faith is going to be tested to that depth? And he's, through the Spirit of God for us in our dispensation, he is increasing that faith and he is maturing that faith so we're ready for that call whenever it comes, whatever it may be. I'm sure it's not going to be to sacrifice your child. At least not the good one. Just kidding. So the words of faith, the important thing about Abraham was the fact that he chose the way of faith for salvation rather than depend upon personal merit and good works. And he could have. Abraham is not a desert nomad. He became that later. but not from where he is or where he was from. So the word here does not speak of faithfulness in life in terms of devotion to duty, fidelity. It speaks of a word from God that you believe, that he believed, that he trusted. Now, here's the word of the promise. And just before he got, just before God gave him this word of the promise, Abraham was whining about the fact that he didn't have a child. And he believed God. It's not that I am going to faithfully do all that you say, God. That's not the faithfulness here, because he did not. He certainly did not. He distrusted God several times that are written in the scripture. But, with his failures, he had a life of faith. And again, at the epitome, the pinnacle, when he sacrifices his son Isaac. It might well be that Abraham could have depended upon his good works from a purely human standpoint. And this makes me think of Moses also. Where Moses either could have been with Israel, the people of God, and again, this is also in Hebrews 11, succinctly written, that he could have been with the people of God and suffered, or he could have remained in Egypt where he was, and he was a brilliant man, a brilliant man with many talents, and also holds a high position in the greatest nation at the time, the greatest kingdom. And he chose to forego all of that to be with the people of God. And that's a decision of faith. And same with Abraham. Is Abraham just some kind of ignoramus kind of running around in the desert feeding goats or, tending herds or something? Not that people who do that are ignoramuses. But what we have, where he's from Ur of the Chaldees. And no one knew anything about this place. Until someone in 19... Oh, Joni, if you remember the book, I just read this chapter too. 1930-something, I can say. It was excavated, this area. It's in the southern Babylon, right on the Euphrates River. And what they found in this place was amazing. An amazing cosmopolitan center of activity. In fact, almost like a New York City, but in the ancient world. It was an amazing place. It wasn't a wild desert. Abraham wasn't a wild desert sheik, but an educated, wealthy, sophisticated citizen of the world. A man living in and ostensibly partaking of a state of culture and opulence little dreamed of by a person who was unfamiliar with the ancient civilizations of the past. And so what I did, I went looking for some, you can go online and look at the ruins. And even the ruins that are still there are pretty amazing. That main ziggurat, the main temple of Ur, has been found, and parts of it are still there. So I went looking for this, and I found this webpage, and they actually had not only an artist's conception of what it was from all the archaeological evidence, but an actual video of what it is. And I thought this was really cool. It is really cool. So if you bear with me for about a minute and a half, and if Joni, you could get the lights, it's movie night at Grace and Truth Ministries. But it only happens for a minute and a half, so no popcorn will be dispensed. That's the Euphrates River. Thank you. watching that one too. I'll get out of that. Awesome. So that's Ur. A lot different than what you would imagine. And the size, they know the size and scope of it. And truly a place where someone would, of his stature, Abraham's stature, would have been well-educated, well-cultured. Huge trading place, knowing a lot of different cultures and so on. So he's no just some uneducated guy with gullible faith. With all his cultural background, and actually in spite of it, he saw that much of what we have to do in life is done by faith. And so, you know, who is God looking for? The really smart, the really cultured, the really educated. And if you have all those things, those are things that God's not looking for, and it's okay if you have them. You might actually enjoy those things if you have them. But in terms of the plan of God, they're meaningless. What's God looking for? It's faith. And Paul would write brilliantly in 1 Corinthians that, you know, there are not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many mighty that God has chosen. And it's people the Pharisees and Sadducees, just like these Judaizers who had convinced those in Galatia that they should go back to the law and really work the law so that they could be spiritual, are people who believe themselves to be kind of above others, smarter, better. And that the word Sadducee, the word Pharisee means separatist. They separated themselves from others. They said, well, we're clean and all the rest of you jerks are unclean. And so they thought themselves what? By their own physical nature, higher than others. Not by faith, but by works. And that at all. And so when you're looking at Mount Ebal and you see the law altar and you break it, it's the sacrificial altar that gives you the blessings of God. And then all of it is by faith after salvation as well. Paul, however, shows here, as he knows, as one who was a Pharisee, that the law was a means of condemnation, and that it is the Lord Jesus who rescues us from the curse of the law, and its condemnation we're rescued from by the blood of Christ. That's why the Jews weren't allowed to ever eat the blood, because for them the blood was a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. You were not to eat that. So Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." So why? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law, book of the law, to perform them." And this is what is said from Mount Ebal. And if you're an honest with yourself Israelite, the million plus of you that are in this valley between the two mountains, you got to say, yeah, I'm cursed. And then comes in the altar of sacrifice. The law is not of faith. The law leads us to faith, led them to faith. But you still have to follow it. And if you break one part of it, you are guilty of all of it. So no one could say, I kept more of it than you did, so I'm more spiritual. No, we're both lawbreakers. If you kept 90% of it and I kept 10% of it, we're both guilty and both cursed. So all your effort, you know, if you're putting in that effort to gain justification from God, you have completely wasted your time. If you followed the law because you knew that God delivered you through the Messiah to come, and by means of that you loved God, and so you followed his law because you knew it was, you know, my master, the one that I love, says this is the way to live, then that's brilliant. You know, that is of faith. So this again was shouted from... Oh, right. I skipped that. Those who exercise a like faith to Abraham share with him in the same salvation that he received from God. Of course, you know that. That's a simple slide. Deuteronomy 27:22. This is to be read. This is the instruction from Moses when they get there. "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, can you imagine? This dawned on me today. I have this one Christian lived in the late 1800s and wrote a marvelous, two huge history books. You know, Alfred Edersheim. He wrote these two magnificent volumes, one of biblical history, one of the history of Jesus Christ. And he paints this picture great. I'm going to read some of it for you tonight. One thing we neglect to, what does it sound like when a million plus people all simultaneously shout, Amen? Right? They're not alone in this valley. There's towns all over the place. Canaanites live there. And when they shout, Amen, and they do it multiple times, every time the curse is read, they shout, Amen, Amen, Amen. And it's like the whole place must shake. I would imagine it does. The whole place. And probably there early in the morning, you know, some Canaanite sleeping in, and he's, you know, the Amen alarm clock goes off. They're like, what in the world was that? Seriously, they can hear this. These people hear this. And the kicker of it all is that these people in this valley who are shouting Amen, they own all this land. They don't have it yet, but they will. And not by their works, not by their greatness, they're told over and over how stubborn and stiff-necked they are, but by God's gift, that land is theirs. So all those people who got shook out of bed by amens are going to find themselves under the authority of the Israelites and actually fighting them. The Lord said to those who thought themselves to be justified by the law, in John 5:39-40, saying this to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Not that you're looking for me in them, that in the law, following the law, that you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Every part of it pointed to him. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And again, he's applying this to Abraham. Again, another Old Testament quote, the righteous man shall live by the works of the law? No, but by faith. And so, no one can be justified by keeping the law because the law isn't of faith. The law is you have to do it. So, however, the law is not of faith, as Paul states. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. I mean, if you're, again, the faith is not in the law, it's doing that is in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, is there no grace at all in the law? It's just all works, works, works. Well, interestingly, from Mount Sinai, most of the law is given. It's the thundering big cloud over Mount Sinai. But the Levitical practices, the Levitical offerings, are given from the door of the tabernacle. They're not given from the mountain. The actual Levitical things, you know, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the meal offering, are all indicated from, or spoken to Israel, from the door of the tabernacle. And why the rest of the law from Mount Sinai and that part from the tabernacle? Because that was the part that was of grace. Not that, I would say all of it is of grace. I mean, it's a gift from God on how to be or live for them in that economy, how to live holy and separate unto him. But it's the Levitical offerings that are truly where you're led to time and time again. And you have to sacrifice your own animal. You have to cut its throat. That you're led to this grotesque, kind of nauseating scene of this innocent animal dying. And its blood being splashed on the altar, and, you know, its parts being burnt on the altar. And you see this all the time. And so that is the grace part of it. It's all leading them to faith. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And again, Genesis 12:3, as we say, as we quoted, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here, the Galatian Christians came to believe that they could go back to Mount Ebal, behold the altar of the law, and completely put on blinders to the sacrificial altar. They're right side by side. You can't behold one without seeing the other. I mean, God's smart in his depictions. He doesn't have one altar on one mountain and one altar on the other mountain. They're right next to each other. You cannot behold the altar that has the law all written on it and not see this blood. And they offer two offerings. Well, multiple, because it's burnt offerings that are going to be offered on Mount Ebal and peace offerings that are going to be offered. And the people are going to partake of this. The peace offering, you get to eat. The priests get to eat some, and the offerer get to eat some. And so they're all going to eat, and they're commanded to rejoice. So multiple. There's going to be hundreds of gallons of blood spilt on that mountain. How do you look at the law and just kind of, you know, not see that? It's impossible. But that's what the Galatian Christians are trying to do, and that's what many Christians have tried to do. Rather than live in grace and in faith, they have tried to merit God's gifts or blessings by their work. And of course we work. We work, though, under the power of the Spirit by faith. So in union with Christ, the church age believer lives by means of the Spirit. And following the way of Christ, who fulfilled through his personal sacrifice the law and has set us free from it. You know, this way that we live, being in union with Christ now on our side of the cross, the great privilege that that is. You know, the more I study about Israel here and more I study about the law, the more I thank God that I am in this age. And that, you know, you've got to thank him. And by his genius, he puts one soul in one dispensation, one soul in another. You got to really, really be thankful. The position that we have in Christ is just phenomenal. And that's why I think it's part of the benefit of studying the law in the Old Testament is to see what we have in comparison to it. You know, we can get very familiar. As amazing as what God has given to us, we can become very familiar with it. Yeah, I'm indwelt by God. Yeah, I got a spiritual gift. Yeah, I can be filled with the Spirit. You know, yeah, I'm in union with Christ and I'm seated in heavenly places. And when you see what you have in light of what they had, it really makes you appreciate it and to see it for what it really is. So as in the Old Testament, in seeing the altar of sacrifice, the saint was not to live in cheap grace. You know, the sacrifice got very personal. The very poor could bring a turtle dove, or what we would call a pigeon or something. Turtle doves were everywhere over there. So if you could not, you didn't own one animal. You could go get a turtle dove and bring that. But yet still before your eyes, and the priest would wring its neck off and then split it in half, fire it on the altar. This innocent bird, you know, just got destroyed because of you, because of your sin. But when you offered a lamb or a goat or some form of cattle, you had to put your hand on it. That was a transfer of your sins, your guilt, onto that innocent animal. If it's a burnt offering or a peace offering, it has to be without blemish. Right? So it's the best. It's the best from your flock. And then you had to take the knife and cut its throat. And so you're reminded of your sins by putting your hand on it. You're the one. You have to bring it from your own flock. You know, this is all on you. And yet now it goes all on that poor animal. How can you not be affected by that? And some weren't. You know, some were, you know, we didn't care, could care less about it. And in fact, at times Israel got so bad that they were bringing them this really sick animals. You know, like dragging a half-dead animal. He's like, got no, hardly any life left in him. And he's like, yeah, I'll sacrifice this to God. So in seeing this, cheap grace means that, you know, all is covered. I don't have to follow anything. I can live in my flesh and in the world. And, you know, since sin is paid for, what do I care? And that's not where grace was given. Grace was given to us so that we could serve to the nth degree. That though we are failures, we can pick ourselves up and follow, like and strive to follow, and not be, you know, and with our failures, leave them in the past and forget them, and move on in grace and follow. And that's why grace is given, you know, for many reasons. It glorifies God to the maximum as well. So, again, with us, the New Testament believer, now being free from the law, is not free to be a lawbreaker. We actually have, what we're called to do is far, far greater than any command in the law. And that is because of our position and the power that has been given us. The church age believer has an entirely different law. In Galatians 6, it's described as the law of Christ. In Romans 8, 2, it's described as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So I am in Christ Jesus. That's my position. And I have this law that is the Spirit of life. God, the Holy Spirit, working the life of Christ through me. That's far higher than anything in the law. It's the actual life of Jesus Christ. So again, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase, or might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, he's speaking of the sin nature there. Now, Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5. He's in Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. I'm sorry, you're still in 3. My bad. I see G-A-L in my notes, and I think I'm in the same spot. Go to Galatians 5. I said not too many mighty or noble. Galatians 5:13. Called to freedom. No longer under the law, no longer under a curse. We're free from all things earthly, free from the flesh, free. Like I've been saying, I'm working on a book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's blowing me away. I haven't understood it like this before. You've lost all your rights being in Christ. They can all be taken. And you may have some. You may maintain them for your life. You may lose them. When you suffer as Christ suffered, you will lose them. Certain of them. Maybe many of them. And yet, in Him, you haven't lost the thing. And in fact, you're gaining. By going through that undeserved suffering, you're seeing something that someone who could not go through that does not see. You're seeing what it is to be Christ-like under such pressure. I mean, truly, doesn't He, our Lord, shine in His faith and His strength when He's under the most intense, undeserved pressure? And a small portion of that will be put in our lives. We don't have rights. But yet, in that, we don't depend upon earthly rights. We don't depend upon the things that we think that we deserve. That's depending on something temporary and temporal. To think that, you know, I depend on the government to protect my rights. And they should. But they don't. And we know that. Eventually, in this nation, they won't be there. Any of the rights that we enjoy, I assume that eventually they won't be there. But in many nations, all throughout history, people have lost their rights in a day sometimes. You know, the revolution happens and everybody's lost their rights to some tyrant. So really what we have, and not being set free from the earth, set free from the flesh, set free from the world system, that's the system that the earth runs under, that we actually have this freedom from it. So that we could say, like Job, the Lord gives, Lord takes away. That's freedom. I'm not a slave to materialism, to people, to circumstances, to the world system, to the flesh, on and on and on. I'm not slaves to any of those things. I'm actually free from them. And being free, Paul says, brethren, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Being set free from the flesh and saying, well, then I'll give all my gusto to the flesh, is to try, although it's impossible to do positionally, to try to put the flesh as your master yet again. And yet you've been set free from it. There's no point to doing that. But through love, serve one another. And that's free. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says one word because it's summarized in love. As they were to love God, if they did, they would have loved his law. And when they broke it, they would have loved, although it would have made, as David wrote in them, a contrite and humble heart to sacrifice those animals, to see those Levitical sacrifices and know that over and over again, that was a picture of what the coming Messiah in the future was going to do. And once that's over, you know, once the sin is atoned for by that animal blood, to move on in that plan that they had, which was the law. For us, we have the love of Christ now. And our freedom is the freedom to love one another. You know, if I'm holding on to my rights, you know, this is my right, my time is my right, my free time is my right. This time is my right. This money, my right. I worked for it. This property, my right. Even this law. You know, because I could give up, depending on whatever God calls me to give up, that's the law of love, that I could give up my rights as a citizen for, I don't know what the circumstance would that be, I can't think of it now, but to hold on to things as my rights, am I going to be a servant to others? I'll tell you when I will be a servant to others, when it's convenient for me. When it's convenient and it's easy enough, all right. But will it be like Christ is, or was, or is, in terms of greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life. You've laid down your rights for another. Whatever God calls you to do that, you don't put that on yourself. You wait and see. And I believe, you know, it's going to challenge. It challenges us to the core. All right, back to Joshua. Joshua 8:30. First time I put my notes on a tablet now, which saves ink, right? So, because the ink on these things are expensive. But when you transfer your file, this is the first time this has happened. When you transfer your file to the tablet, you have to make sure that your updates are saved before you do that. So I'm looking for the thing that I typed up not just too long ago, and it's not here. So I'll just do it by memory. Might be done early tonight, though. So Joshua 8:30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now, as we know, the Israelites have conquered Jericho. A man named Achan took something from Jericho he wasn't supposed to take. So when they tried to take Ai, they were defeated. They had to deal with him. Then they went and took Ai, right next to Bethel. It's a sister town with Bethel. And once that was done, then they move up to this valley. It's about an 11-hour, if you're walking, it'd take you about 11 hours. It's about 20 miles through this terrain. And so you've got, again, a million-plus people, women, children, animals, the whole thing, traveling about 20 miles. And as they go, and you have to remember, they haven't been here before. These people, they cross the Jordan, Everybody who is here has spent their lives in the wilderness of the wilderness of Sinai. So, you know, that's all that they know is pretty much desert land. And so they crossed the Jordan. The Jordan Valley at the time was much greener than it is now, although it's still pretty green. And once they go and take these cities, they start heading north. And little would they know that this is the main highway between what would come to be, because Jerusalem's not there yet, right? They're just here. Let me back up. Jerusalem is there, but David doesn't have it. It's not their capital yet. It's called Salem, actually, at the time, and the Jebusites live there. And they're traveling this main road that Christ would travel, the road from this, you know, because it's so mountainous there that ways to go north and south, there aren't really a lot of options where you're going to go easily. And so Christ would travel this from Jerusalem, Judea to Galilee and back and forth. And as they go, you know, they're seeing the surrounding area for the first time. And it's beautiful. It's green. The mountains, the hills, and you can look up some of this. It's still kind of like this in that area where it's there. The hills are stepped so that they can be, you know, they have little steps in them so that they can have agriculture there. There's olive vineyards. There's grape vineyards. And they see all of this. It's quite beautiful. And they know this is theirs. Now, there's a lot of foreigners there, and they don't get molested at all on this travel because, well, for the main reason is because God is protecting them. But they also took the most fortified, biggest city in all of Canaan, which is Jericho, and then they took Ai, which was, you know, a pretty fortified city of its own right. And we assume they took Bethel, too, which is another one. It's not mentioned in Joshua, but they had to have. So no one's going to mess with these people. And so they traveled peacefully this way north. And they end up in this valley. Now from this valley, there it is. At least that's there. That little circle there is where they are right now. And Shechem is the town there, and between Gerizim and Ebal. And these mountains are roughly 3,000 feet high. And not actually the biggest mountains in the area, but they're sizable enough that anybody who goes up to, in any elevation up these mountains, they can see this whole area. And you can actually see from there, you can see the Sea of Galilee to the north. You can get there'd probably be a blue haze on the horizon, which would be the Mediterranean. You see the beauty of this land, and you know that it's all yours, that God has blessed you with this. It must have been an amazing feeling. And so before they move on, you know, they take two cities. Before they do anything else, God brings them to this place where Abraham built his first altar in the Promised Land. And it's in this place God told him for the first time that this was your land. And Jacob buys a piece of land there, digs a well, and also builds his first altar in the Promised Land. And that's where God takes them. And in this amphitheater, you know, that's between, it's just like an amphitheater between these two mountains. There's a million plus Jews standing there, women, children, and as we read, there's strangers amongst them too. The Bible doesn't say anything about them at this point, but there's some foreigners who have joined them. And so these curses and blessings are shouted by the priests from these mountains. And Joshua reads the whole law. And as I said, together they shout amen to all of them. The people surrounding them had to have been pretty awed. When has this ever happened in human history? Never. This is the one time. It's never happened again. It's the first time it has ever happened. You know, what people all congregate in one valley and have their leaders go shout their rules, their laws, from the top of that mountain, and they all shout amen. And then after the law is read, it says, as Moses commanded them to do, was to rejoice And when the Jews rejoice, as they're commanded to, they sing psalms. Well, they don't have any psalms. David's not around, so the psalms haven't started yet. But they sing. There are songs. There's the song of Moses that they sang when they crossed the Red Sea. There are other songs that they have. And they most likely sing these songs. A million plus people in unison singing praises to Jehovah Elohim. So it must have been something. Really, really amazing. And so Joshua does exactly, of course, what he's commanded to do. And what I was going to say about that is not on this tablet. So we're close enough anyway. It's a perfect place to stop. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in these ways so that we may see who you have made us to be in the way that you have so graced us out with. And we ask, Father, that you enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call my.